Please take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, once again, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 31. We've been here for a couple of weeks. Lord willing, this is the final sermon on this section before going into chapter 4. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. We call upon You, our Father, pleading with You to cast Your merciful eye upon us, Your poor servants, not imputing to us the many faults and offenses that we have committed, through which we have provoked Your wrath against us. But as You see us in the face of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one who has established Himself as mediator between You and us, and in whom the fullness of wisdom and light is. In Him we ask that You would guide us by Your Holy Spirit to a true understanding of Your holy teaching. Lord, make it bear in us every fruit of righteousness, to the glory and exaltation of Your name, and to the instruction and edification of Your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God has always had one single plan of salvation throughout all of history. One plan. God doesn't jump back and forth between different plans. He doesn't have to change His mind because one way of doing things didn't go as He expected. No. Throughout all of created history, God has been carefully and perfectly bringing about His one plan of salvation for the elect. Now, of course, God knows this plan in its entirety from beginning to end because it's His. He devised it in the depths of eternity. But for us humans, the plan of salvation, the history of salvation has unfolded piece by piece. God did not tell us everything about the gospel when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. He gave them the essentials, the seeds, as it were, but there was much more to be shown as time went by. So there's this progression that takes place in how God reveals the plan of His salvation to His people. And naturally, there is a progression to how that salvation actually unfolds in time, how it takes place. We can think of passages like in Galatians, where we're told that Jesus came at the fullness of time, at just the right time, when everything had been properly prepared for Him. At that point, He came. The idea of this progressive unfolding of salvation has already been a part of the letter of Romans. If you were here for the sermon at the beginning of chapter 1, we saw there Jesus was first prophesied, and then he came in fulfillment of the prophecy, and then he establishes his kingdom through the ongoing preaching of the word. There is this history of salvation, and this has been one of the themes already in the book of Romans, and we're seeing it again today in Romans 3, verses 21 through 31. I think it's easy to see this passage as giving us the nuts and bolts of how salvation works within us, but there's more going on here than that. It's also telling us something about the entire scope of history, and it's important to see this. We begin to see this theme in this section through the very first two words of verse 21. They are simple words, and yet they are enormously profound words. The words, but now. But now. These are important words. Why are these words so important? Why is it that men like Martin Lloyd-Jones can say, there are no words more wonderful in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now? That's a rather striking statement, isn't it? No words in Scripture more marvelous, more wonderful than these two words, but now? I think there's two basic reasons why these words are so important. First, and this is what we've covered already, is they mark the transition from the terrible description of our sins to the glorious grace of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 have laid out the darkness and the depravity of man in depths that are difficult, they're ugly, they're terrible to think about. But now, we are told of the grace which saves us. In light of this, R.C. Sproul writes, verse 21 begins with my favorite word in the New Testament, but. He says, it makes all the difference in the world. Those three letters, B-U-T, are the difference between heaven and hell. Finally, after this relentless indictment that we have had to endure, we are coming to where Paul finally says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It is time for the gospel. We have listened to the bad news so that we might hear the goodness of the good news. R.C. Sproul says, his favorite word in the New Testament, the word, but. And so these words are important first because they indicate, they show we've moved from the problem to the solution. We do not need to live in the misery and despair and the knowledge of our sins. God has made a way of salvation. That's the first thing we learn from these words, but now. The second thing we learn, though, is that more than just to transition the argument from the problem of sin to the solution of salvation, these are also important because they do tell us something about the unfolding of salvation history. It says, but now. Now. That's a word that speaks of time. Something is different now from how it was before. Something new has happened in the history of salvation. There's a story being told here. Something new has happened. Notice how this idea gets picked up on in verses 25 and 26. We'll come back to these verses several times. Halfway through verse 25, we get a new sentence. That's where I'm picking up. It says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had, past tense, passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, there's something going on here. Something from the past and now to the present. Things have changed. The history of salvation is unfolding in time. And this is the idea that we want to be unpacking a bit today. Something different that's happened. We want to explore this history of salvation. First, we want to look at it in a couple ways. First, we want to think about it from God's perspective. What is God's history of salvation? How is this passage telling us the history about what God has done for our salvation? Secondly, we'll think about our own history of salvation. What has man done, or what happens to man as salvation unfolds for us? And then thirdly, we want to step back a little bit and ask, how is it that these things work together? And in particular, there's two questions that are addressed in this passage that we want to try to answer. So first, we're looking at God's history of salvation. And we'll try to run through this fairly quickly. We won't talk about everything that we could here, but just some of the parts of God's history of salvation, history of redemption, that do appear here in this passage. And there's likely to be even more than what I have pulled out for you. But again, I want to start with those first two words, but now. But now. Up to this point in this book, we have been hearing about the sinfulness of mankind. You might say we've been hearing about the story of man. And so with these words, they're breaking in upon the narrative, and they're showing, as it were, God is crashing in on the sad state of humanity. Right? Left to ourselves, we would be stuck in our sins. We would never get out of Romans 1, 2, and 3 by ourselves. But now tells us God has done something marvelous. So what are these marvelous things that God has done? We can start in eternity past with what we call the covenant of redemption. Now, you won't actually find that phrase here in these verses, the covenant of redemption. But the concept certainly is here. The covenant of redemption, very simply, is just the agreement that was made between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that they would redeem a people through the obedient life and death of Jesus. It was the plan that the three persons of the Trinity made together to redeem a people. Surely that is present here, right? We see in this text the Son satisfying the righteousness of God the Father through his death. That's the working out of the covenant of redemption. So the story of God's history of salvation begins in eternity past with God planning and ordaining this history of redemption. This was his purpose from all eternity. The second thing we see about God's history of salvation is notice that God is the offended party. God is the offended party. Salvation is necessary because there is a disruption of some kind between man and God, and man is the offender. God has been offended. Verse 23 tells us, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is a really important part in recounting the history of salvation. God is the one who has been sinned against. God is the one who has been sinned against. He is the innocent party, which means he owes to us absolutely nothing. He owes us nothing. He has not done something wrong to us that he needs to make up for. He doesn't owe us anything. He is the offended party. And yet, in spite of that, we see a third step in God's history of salvation. God prophesies the coming Messiah. Prophesies the coming Messiah. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." In the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets, you find them telling us about how God will bring about salvation. It hasn't come yet at that point, but it's told that it will be coming. They bear witness to it. And this is important. It helps us to remember the unity of God's plan. You probably know, sometimes you hear Christians claiming that God was doing something different in the Old Testament than what he does in the New Testament. As though there were two different plans of salvation that God is carrying out. That's total nonsense. All along, the law and the prophets, which are meant to, that's really just a short way of saying the entire Old Testament. The law and the prophets were always intending to point us to Christ. That's what they're bearing witness to. They're saying, one is coming who will accomplish redemption. Look to him. So in all eternity, God is planning salvation. Second, God is the offended party. He doesn't owe us anything. Thirdly, he prophesies about the coming Messiah. The next event in God's history of salvation that we find in this passage is that Jesus does, in fact, come. Again, this is in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested," or has been revealed. What is that righteousness? It's Jesus Christ in his life of obedience. Jesus has appeared in the flesh. He has been revealed. We have seen it. Verse 25 similarly talks about how God put forward or sent forward Jesus Christ to be the propitiation by his blood. The Father sent the Son to accomplish the plan of redemption that had been agreed upon an eternity past. This plan is unfolding step by step, and now the latest step, Jesus has come. This is the new thing that's happened. This is that the but now of verse 21. This is what it's all about. But now Jesus has come. He has been revealed. Now we see the salvation of the Lord coming in upon the history of mankind. Jesus enters into the world, and you could say, you could include this as part of the same or separate it as another. The fifth thing is that God's history of redemption is he brings condemnation against Jesus. Jesus comes, he is revealed as the righteousness of God, and yet God's condemnation comes against Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, we're told, becomes the propitiation for our sins. We talked about that word last week. The appeasement of the wrath of God by the shedding of his blood. That's what happens on the cross. You remember as Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? What's happening there? That's the legal judgment of God, the wrath of God being poured out upon the Son of God. Jesus hangs there condemned in our place. The wrath of God. And so the history of God's salvation continues to unfold. The Messiah has promised. He has come. He bears the wrath of God. The next thing we see is God acts to justify those who have faith. Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. He is the one who does the justifying. He is the one who declares, this one is righteous. When someone trusts in Jesus, it is God who places on them the legal declaration that they are no longer guilty but are now righteous forever. This is God's history. This is the things that he does. And then there's one more piece. Having justified his people, we see he continues to sustain and to sanctify those who are his. I think this comes out perhaps most clearly in verse 31. The question asks, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We uphold the law. Through faith in Jesus, the law is upheld as God's standard, both as the righteous standard that had to be satisfied by Jesus Christ, but also the standard of the abiding obligations that are placed upon us as those who have belonged to his kingdom. Right? The law doesn't go away just because we're justified. We still have to obey it. And so the fact that the law is upheld as a means, as a directions for us and how we are to live shows us the continuing work that God does in our lives and sanctify. And perhaps we should just pause here, since this is the first Sunday of the month and we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. We can make a small connection here. Right? The Lord's Supper is one of the primary ways that God continues to sustain us in our faith and in our growth in grace and holiness. So you'd say, in the salvation of history, as God brings about these things in our lives, here is one of the places we see this happening in our lives. As we come to the table, God himself is working to sustain, to encourage, and to cause us to grow in grace and in holiness. So here is a brief, a partial history of what God does for us in salvation. It spans from eternity past all the way to the present. We know from other portions of Scripture, like one we started with in our call to worship today, we know that this work of salvation continues into the future, where it will reach its peak at the return of Christ. Right? We sang about that this morning. This is God's history of salvation. I want to draw out two quick applications from this survey. First, remember, God did not have to do any of this. There's not a single piece of this that God had to do. He was under no obligation, no compulsion to save us as though we deserved it or he somehow owed it to us. Everything is his pure grace, free grace. I think it would do us really well to think about this, to meditate upon it, to remember, I do not deserve salvation. God does not owe it to me. In fact, quite the opposite. Because I have sinned against God, he has every right to punish me with eternal wrath and condemnation. And so this is a point where we need to humble ourselves with this reminder. God does not owe this to me. I do not deserve this. He didn't have to do it. That ought to humble our hearts before the Lord. A second application of considering God's history of salvation is this ought to compel us to follow, to serve, and to worship him all of our days. This should compel us to follow, to serve, and to worship him all of our days. In the realm of social media today, you can have followers, right? I don't have a Twitter account or an Instagram account. I do have a Facebook page, although I don't use it quite as much as I used to. But you can follow people on social media, right? You can see their activity. You can see the things that they post. They check in somewhere and you can tell where they've been. Why do we follow someone on social media? There's usually something that draws us to that person, right? Something we might like or admire. Perhaps we like their style in decorating or their taste in food. Maybe we just think they're a really cool person, so we want to follow them, want to see what they're doing. If we're so eager and willing to do that with one another, how strange is it that we can think about all of the amazing things that God does, and yet at times it's as though we hardly care to know more about him, or to obey him, or to follow him. We're glad to follow one another on social media and keep track and find out what's so-and-so doing, what are they interested in, what are they up to, and yet we don't have that same kind of interest in the Lord, the one who is bringing about our very salvation. But isn't this exactly what we ought to do? We should be following him. We should be listening to his every word so that we might do it. You know, on social media, they now have these influencers, right? People have large number of followers and you can get them to promote something and people do it. Shouldn't we be eager to follow the Lord as he speaks to us? Shouldn't we be learning about him so that we can follow his ways? Shouldn't we be trying to understand more about who he is and what he has done? Shouldn't we be eager to spend one day every week worshiping him and praising him? If he has accomplished this salvation from eternity past to eternity future, and all the way through, and he is our present help and sustainer, shouldn't we want to follow, to obey, to love, to serve, and to worship him? Yes, of course we should. Well, let's turn secondly to consider man's history of salvation. We can go back through this passage. This is a little bit more quick. Actually, probably quite a bit more quick than the last one. But thinking about here, what is our part in this history of salvation? What is our part in this whole thing? We can begin by remembering that man was created upright and in communion with God. God made man upright. Remember verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's speaking of the way that we have moved away from our created state. You might know that the word for sin has the meaning to miss the mark. To miss the mark. And so as we are all in sin, we are deviating from the standard that has been laid out before us. We're deviating from that state of righteousness in which we were first created. We start out, our history of salvation starts out with us happy and holy and in fellowship with God. That's where we enter the history of salvation. Adam and Eve were created in this state in the Garden of Eden. Well, obviously, then, the second piece of our history of salvation is that we move away from that state. That state of peace, the fellowship we have. And we move into a state of enmity and hostility toward God. So that rather than loving and obeying and following and worshiping Him, we worship false gods. You see, our part in the history of salvation at this point is just that we get ourselves into trouble that we cannot get ourselves out of. And so we need to be saved. That's our part in history. We have gotten ourselves into this mess and we need to be saved. Well, the next piece in our history of salvation is God tells us about the plan of salvation. Remember, it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. We're told about it, and yet we still miss the truth. We still ignore it. In the words of Romans 1, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, or we exchange the truth for a lie. So that rather than gladly rejoicing in and embracing the truth, we push it aside, we laugh at it, as though it's just a children's story that enlightened people don't believe. And so again, our involvement in the history of salvation is only on the level of making salvation necessary because of our sinful rejection of God. Well, finally, things start to change. Not because we get our act together or because we have suddenly become smart, but because apart from anything we have known or done, we are redeemed from our bondage to sin and its vice grip upon us is released. Now, we are able to trust in Jesus and we are able to receive His righteousness. And so something incomprehensible happens to us as our desires and our loves change because God has breathed life into our deadness. We are the corpses with no life, rotting in the ground, but God breathes life and something new has happened. But now, no longer dead corpses in the earth, but now living and breathing and able to love and to serve the Lord. We've been redeemed from our bondage. And at this point, we do begin to engage a little bit more in the history of our salvation. And although everything that follows is still by God's grace, at this point, we are called to work. To live in a way that pleases the Lord. We are called to engage in these things. And so we're given two commands. The first is a negative command. We're told we must not boast. We must not boast. We can make no claim on any part of our salvation that has all come at God's initiation and on in his ongoing perseverance of preservation. We may not boast. But then the second command we're given here is that we are to follow the laws. As it continues to be the rule by which we are to live. The law is upheld for us. And these are the things we are to do. This is where we really actually start doing something in our history of salvation. We have fallen into sin. God has redeemed us. And having been redeemed, we are now able, by His help, by His grace, to seek to live in obedience to Him. I hope you can see that this history of salvation shows that in salvation, God is the one who acts, and we are the one who are acted upon. God does the work. We are the blessed recipients of His work. God has done it all, and He deserves all of the glory. So there's the brief history of the salvation of man as it has unfolded throughout history, beginning with Adam and Eve created in the Garden of Eden in holiness and righteousness, the fall of man into sin, and then Jesus comes to redeem us. We are saved by His grace, freed to live a life of obedience. I want to spend the rest of our time considering a couple of questions that arise out of this passage. I know up to this point, the sermon has probably been primarily review for most of you. And I hope you don't feel as though that's a waste of time. It's always good for us to review these matters. But here I want to engage with a couple of things that I hope will be a little bit more instructive and not just a review. There are at least two questions, two topics that rise out of this discussion of the history of salvation. One has to do with the relationship between the actions of the infinite God and finite man. Okay, we'll get to that one first. And then the second one will have to do with the relationship between the law and the gospel. So as the history of salvation unfolds over time, how do we work out the infinite, timeless God and his relationship to the time of humanity? And how do we think about the way that the law of the Old Testament relates to the gospel of the New Testament? First, we'll consider the issue of the actions of the infinite God and how they intersect with the finite history of man. The verses that spark this discussion are those verses again, verses 25 and 26. I'm picking up in the middle of verse 25. It says, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I used to really scratch my head at these verses because I couldn't quite understand them. It seemed as though they said something like this, that before the incarnation of Jesus, God in some way overlooked the sins of man's guilt, the sins of man, so that his guilt was not held against him. Right? It says that in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Is it saying that God did not hold man accountable for sins in the past? Now, I knew that couldn't be what it meant. In fact, this whole passage has been about how the righteousness of God must be satisfied. And so I knew that couldn't be it, but I struggled to understand, what is this referring to? What are the sins that have been passed over? What's the solution? Perhaps the answer is obvious to you. Maybe you think it's silly that I didn't see it sooner. What's happening here is the Apostle Paul is trying to show how it is that someone could be saved prior to the coming of Christ. That's what he's talking about. Salvation prior to the coming of Christ. We are justified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his blood shed on the cross. Think, for instance, about Abraham. In chapter 4, it's going to be all about Abraham. And I think that's informative for us for how we think about chapter 3. Abraham was a saint, right? He trusted in God. We're told in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if the righteousness of God was not satisfied until Jesus came and shed his blood on the cross, how could Abraham be justified hundreds of years before? That's the problem, that's the question that's being addressed here. And the answer is, God had previously passed over the sins, not of the whole world, but of those who trusted in the coming Messiah. Knowing that because the Messiah was to come, and the sacrifice would take place, that the blood of Jesus Christ could then be applied backwards upon those who had trusted in Jesus before he came. So the sins that were passed over beforehand are not the sins of the whole world. They're not the sins of the Gentiles. They're the sins specifically of the people who trusted in the one who was to come. And so even though the price had not yet been paid for their sins, God passed over those sins knowing what was coming. Now, this is all possible because God is infinite. He is not bound by time and he does not experience the passage of time that we do. Without getting into the technicalities of this too much, the best way to say this, and you can ask me more about it later if you like, is to say, all times are present before God. all times are present before God. So that it's not as though God says, I've got to wait until Jesus comes in order to justify Abraham, because all times are present before God. He can look and see the death of Jesus Christ here, and he can look and see the faith of Abraham here, and it is no challenge for him to take the blood of Jesus Christ here and apply it to Abraham in the past. The infinite God intersects with finite, temporal man in a way that allows for the justification of those who believed in the coming Messiah. And again, the point of all of this, in verse 25, it says he passed over the sins formerly. In verse 26, it says it was to show his righteousness at the present time, to show that as he justified those in the past, that he was righteous in doing so, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the example he goes on to give of this is Abraham. Right? That's what we come to next week. Here's another way to say this. Justification is the legal declaration that we are righteous. And although that legal declaration takes place at a certain time in the history of man, and it is based on the actions of Jesus, which again take place at a certain time in the history of man, that legal declaration, whenever it is made, is able to be applied to people who live at any time, as long as they have faith in Jesus. So the sacrifice of Christ reaches back in time. It's applied to those who are looking for the coming Messiah. And as we see this working out, we are able to say with the Apostle Paul, that God is both just and justifier of the one who trusts in Jesus. He's just because those sins were not ignored or forgotten. They really were dealt with. And he is the justifier because those sins were paid for at some time. And on the basis of that payment, God was able to declare people like Abraham to be righteous. Again, one more way to try to say this, and maybe I'm belaboring the point, maybe you're following really closely already, but to say the gospel reaches to all people at all times, to anyone who trusts in Jesus, no matter where or when they live. No matter where or when you live, if you trust in Jesus Christ, his blood can be applied to your account. This is why he goes on to say that it is both Jews and Gentiles, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, who are all saved by faith in Jesus. Now, at some point in the future, we'll develop this theme more, but I do want to just keep this in your minds. The idea of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles is a major theme in the book of Romans. And we're getting it touched on just a little bit here. He's reminding us the work of Jesus Christ applies to all times and to all peoples. And that's what's happening here. Well, I hope that makes some sense to you. Maybe it will clear up some confusion for some of you that is similar to what I had for a long time. Again, this passage does not teach that God somehow treated people differently before the coming of Christ so that their sins were not held against them. It speaks of the way that the saints of the Old Testament could be considered righteous by their faith in Jesus even before Jesus had come and died. The second question, and we'll do this more quickly, has to do with the relationship between the law and the gospel. There's the potential for this to be a very complicated discussion, but we're just going to do the basics here. First, we need to see that there is a movement in the history of salvation from the law to the gospel. There is a movement from the law to the gospel. Remember, something new is happening. There is a righteousness apart from the law that is revealed, a righteousness which comes by faith. The emphasis in the Old Testament is on the law, and the emphasis in the New Testament is on the gospel. There is a progression from the law to the gospel. But this does not mean that the Old Testament is only about the law and the New Testament is only about the gospel. Quite the contrary. Even as we saw that the law in the Old Testament, as it was given, was meant to show us our inability to keep the law. And so it was meant to drive us to Christ. Remember, verse 21 tells us that the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness through Jesus Christ. And so it focuses on the law and shows us our inability to keep the law and therefore our need for the Savior. So yes, there is a progression from law to gospel, but that progression is planned and it's intended so that the law is meant to drive us forward to the gospel, not as though it is somehow a separate thing, but it is leading the one into the other. Similarly, the gospel does not somehow nullify the law, because the law serves multiple purposes. The law is upheld because Jesus kept the law for us, and it is upheld as a continuing rule of life and obedience that we are to follow. We've already talked about this with relation to verse 31. So the law and the gospel don't nullify each other. There is a progression, but it is a natural progression as the law is leading to the gospel. The gospel shows us how it is that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ apart from the law. But then, having been saved, we see that the law continues to be the path for us to follow in expressing our gratitude and love to our Savior. Not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved, here is how we are to live in thankfulness and in love. Well, I feel as though this sermon has been both rushed and somewhat at times dense, especially here at the end. Let me try to conclude with two thoughts that I hope are of some practical help to you. First, I hope you can see in all of this, and this connects to some comments Frank made earlier in the service that he didn't know I was going to say this, but this shows that Christianity is a rational, logical religion. It is a rational, logical religion. We have nothing to be ashamed of in speaking about Christianity. We do not have to be ashamed as though it somehow doesn't make sense or we should be embarrassed by it. There is a tight logic to Christianity that can be followed and understood. When we speak to unbelievers, let us be bold in demonstrating this logic. These very things, Romans 3 here, these are the very kinds of things that we can use in fulfillment of passages like 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, which says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." This is how we do that. By studying passages like this and understanding the logic of salvation and the logic of the history of salvation. As we learn these things and we are bold to speak to others about them, we destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. Let us not be embarrassed or ashamed as though Christianity is foolish or doesn't make sense. Quite the contrary. It is a very rational and logical religion. The last thought I have for you has to do with the Lord's Supper. Something similar happens in the Lord's Supper as to what we spoke of just a moment ago, and I've made some references to this throughout the service as well. The work of Christ has happened for us in the past, but that distance in time does not prevent the work of Christ from having a present effect. In the Lord's Supper, we see the past and the present being united together, along with the future. The death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago is applied to us afresh every time we take part in the Lord's Supper, because Jesus himself comes to meet with us in the supper and to be for us all that we need for life and godliness. Jesus tells us that as we take communion, we are to do so, what? In remembrance of him. As we place the bread and the juice in our mouths, we are to remember Jesus. We are to remember what he did and remember what he continues to do for us. It's not just a memory. Something real happens as Jesus is present with us by his Spirit. He speaks to us again the words of promise and hope that this is his body This is his blood given for us. And although it happened 2,000 years ago, it still applies today and gives us grace and spiritual nourishment. So when we come to the supper in just a moment, remember what your Savior has done for you, and remember his ongoing present care for his people. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this quick and rushed survey of the history of salvation. We think of our own part in this, in which we have continually sinned against your grace and have deserved your wrath and condemnation. But we remember that in your free grace, you determined in eternity past that the Son would come in the fullness of time, that he would accomplish our redemption through his shed blood, and the Spirit would apply that blood to our hearts so that no matter where or when we live, we might be saved if we trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, please grant to us that faith, grant to us that fixed and firm reliance and trust upon Jesus Christ for everything in our salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.